As we get into this God's Word this morning, I want you to think back. For some of you, it's maybe a little bit longer than others, but think back to your first job that you ever had. Did you ever feel, when you were in that first job, that you were a little bit in over your head, or have a moment in that first job where you felt in over your head? I'm sure we can all remember a time where we were put into position in that job, and we were given responsibility where we knew, man, if I mess this up, I'm going to really blow it, right? And we'd be worried about our status of our job. Maybe you were a cashier at a grocery store and you had to make sure you were counting the money right. Maybe like me, you worked as a farmhand and you were given some really strong machinery, didn't want to mess things up when the farmer left. Or maybe you were looking after children. You probably had a time, though, where you were alone, you were kind of in charge, and you weren't sure if you were maybe ready for that responsibility. For those of you just joining us today, we've been going through the book of Mark this winter and spring. And today we're coming to a passage where the disciples kind of felt like they were in over their head. It's a key episode in the training of the disciples that Jesus does with them. And yet it's something that we're going to learn some things that we can apply in our own lives today. So far in the book of Mark, we've seen Jesus cast out evil spirits, heal sickness, make the lame walk, the blind see. He's controlled nature. He's fed thousands. He's raised people even from the dead. And as we continue in Mark, we can remember just a few weeks ago, we read about Jesus and the transfiguration up on the mountain. And we saw Jesus show his divinity, his majesty, and his glory. And so today we're going to pick up in our series reading of a failed healing attempt with an acknowledged lack of faith. And Jesus provides what's needed. And at the end of this chapter, we're going to see a strong warning to run from sin. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we're beginning today in verse 14. As we come to God's Word, would you just pray with me? God, as we open your Word now, God, we pray that you would guide us, teach us, and instruct us. But God, we also pray that you would challenge us. Lord, may I not get in the way of us hearing from you today. Bless our time in your Word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin reading. If you'd follow along, I'm starting in verse 14 of chapter 9. It says, "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe. Help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" Let's just pause there. So Jesus comes down from the mountaintop experience with the few disciples of the transfiguration. And the glory of Jesus has just been displayed. And Jesus comes down to find unbelief, to find the remaining disciples and the scribes arguing with the disciples. And they're arguing about the inability to cast out this unclean spirit from a boy. And we understand that Jesus, while he's up on the mountain, this large crowd has gathered around the other remaining nine disciples, and the religious leaders are causing trouble. They're arguing with these disciples. And so Jesus comes down and says, "What are you guys arguing about? What's going on?" And the answer comes from someone in the crowd. And this father speaks up. He says, "I brought my son who has suffered since childhood, Jesus, for help from this evil spirit. But he's only found these disciples at the foot of the mountain." And the man says he asked the disciples to cast out the spirit, and they were not able to. And though the disciples had been given the power to cast out evil spirits, they lacked the faith to help this boy here. The disciples were now being challenged by these scribes and the crowd over their inability. It seems they were in over their head. And Jesus responds with a rebuke to the disciples and the religious authorities and to the crowd, calling them an unbelieving generation. And if you remember, Jesus in Mark chapter 6, he sent out the disciples two by two with authority over unclean spirits. And they cast out many and anointed those with oil who were sick and healed them. They had so much success, and they came back from that journey back in chapter 6 telling Jesus of everything they had done and taught. But here, these same disciples, they've now come to a situation they cannot handle. You can imagine they're probably embarrassed, maybe a little angry, frustrated, confused. They couldn't cast this unclean spirit out. The area of lack of faith comes up again. We've seen this mentioned a number of times through the book of Mark. The disciples are still struggling. They can confess who Jesus is, but they're struggling to have enough faith in who Jesus is, not fully understanding still who Jesus is. And Jesus asks for the boy to be brought to him. And as the boy comes to Jesus, the spirit reacts to Jesus, his presence. And Jesus talks with the father. And this father, we can tell, he's at the end of his rope. He has nowhere else to turn. He comes for healing for his son. But so far, he's not received. And the dad says to Jesus, "Can you do something? Can you do something?" And Jesus responds in verse 23, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." We are reminded here how so much is built on faith. So much is dependent on our trust in God. And we're reminded of these truths that Jesus teaches that all things are possible to the one who believes. And the problem is not God's willingness. It's our human unbelief. Nothing is too great for God. God can do anything, but do we really believe this? We say we believe it. Do we really believe it, though? Do we believe God has the ability and the love for us that he can do anything? Why did the disciples fail? Why could they not cast out this unclean spirit? The passage tells us they did not possess enough faith. And it may be they were relying on themselves. A lack of faith can block a lot. A lack of faith can be a great obstacle, and it is one that we read of throughout this Gospel of Mark. Again, Jesus can do anything. The problem is us. It's our lack of faith. And the father cries out in verse 24, "I believe, help my unbelief." What a great prayer. "I believe, Jesus, help me have more faith." And the boy's father shows the needed attitude in regards to faith. He recognizes his weakness. He asks Jesus to help him overcome his unbelief. And what we need is more faith. I have faith, but I need more faith. Jesus shows us we should have faith in him. Jesus sees a crowd coming to the scene, so he answers the father's prayer. He casts out the evil spirit, and Mark tells us the spirit shrieks and convulses the boy and leaves him for dead, and Jesus raises the boy up. Again, Jesus demonstrating there's nothing too great for him. He has power over sickness and death. Jesus came to save life and to give life. Jesus conquers the evil in this world. He is worthy of our faith. And so we're to believe in him. And then in verse 28 and 29, the disciples talk with Jesus on their own. And they say, "Well, why couldn't we do this before, Jesus? What are we doing wrong?" And Jesus says, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." More faith comes from more prayer. You need faith? Pray for it. Pray for it. Pray like that father. "Lord, help my unbelief. I believe." As we've been going through Mark, we've seen many instances of faith. In Mark chapter 1, we see the leper showed faith. We saw the paralytic showed faith. The one who was healed from the demon called Legion showed faith after his healing. The woman who had the flow of blood showed faith. Jairus showed faith for the healing of his daughter. And the big message we learn is to have faith. And admit we need more faith. Admit we need for help from Jesus. We need help from God. In our inadequacies, they're to drive us to prayer. They're to drive us to Jesus. And we see the message of faith and prayer throughout the New Testament in many places. Even in Luke chapter 22, Jesus even prayed for the faith of Peter. And we talk a lot about having faith here at church. It's a word we throw around a lot. But what is it we need more faith in? We need to have faith in the sovereignty and the power and the rule of Jesus in our lives and in our world. Do we believe in the power of Jesus? And this is where the verses connect with the previous verses of the Transfiguration, where Jesus was showing his glory. We need a greater view of Jesus. We need to have a full view of Jesus, a great view of Jesus and his holiness, his majesty, his glory. And so what is it in our lives that we do not believe God can do? What do we think God will not solve? What do we think God cannot handle? And are we relying on ourselves? We should be praying for greater faith, praying that God would help us in our moments of unbelief. All prayer is to seek God, to have him change us and to seek faith. All things are possible through God. Well, let's keep reading. Look at verse 30 here. It says, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying. They were afraid to ask him. Let me ask you, what would you do if you were with the disciples back then? If you could spend 3 years with those disciples walking with Jesus, walking with God incarnate. Well, I don't know what you would do, but what we see the disciples do in the coming verses, these verses and the coming ones, is we see that they argued with Jesus. That's what they did in their time. And Jesus gets away with his disciples here in these coming verses. And it's kind of, we can divide from 30 on to the end of the chapter into kind of four sections. Jesus continues teaching his disciples the important message about his coming arrest, his death, his resurrection, that will happen 3 days later. But notice in the disciples, nothing much has changed here. The disciples still don't understand what Jesus is saying, and even more, they're afraid to ask him. Mark continues to highlight the spiritual blindness of the disciples. What Jesus is saying still doesn't make sense to them, but worst of all, they're too afraid to ask. You would want to ask Jesus. And we've seen fear come up before in this gospel, have we not? Remember back in chapter 4 when the disciples are on the boat with Jesus in the storm? And they were afraid for their lives. Fear, we learned back then, and we learn still today, fear is to drive us and lead us to faith. In this passage, the fear, though, has the disciples not asking for understanding. Their fear keeps them from asking for understanding. Jesus is clearly leading the disciples to understand the implications of the cross that is to come. And it brings us back to the teaching that he gave us in chapter 8. We are to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. Jesus reminds them that the resurrection is what will make the pain and suffering of this world all worth it. And the disciples are being reminded that there are tough days ahead. But many of you know the old hymn, and it reminds us, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living because he lives. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 33. It says, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who is the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, He must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And talking and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now read here, the disciples are talking while they're traveling to Capernaum. And Jesus says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" Now, of course, Jesus knows what they are talking about. He's going to use this discussion point as a teaching point for them. But with the disciples, they sheepishly refused to tell Jesus what they were talking about because they're arguing with each other about who's the greatest. It's a selfish discussion. And we may be looking at the disciples and we're probably amazed, well, how are they arguing over who's more valuable, who's more important? Jesus has just told them he is going to die and be risen again. And they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. I mean, let's be honest. We would never have arguments or fights with each other about who's more valuable in the church, would we? We would never argue about who contributes more money to God's work or who gives more time to God's work or serves more. Unfortunately, while it's easy for us to look at the disciples and think, wow, they're selfish, we have to recognize we can do the same thing. We want to think of ourselves as important. We want to be valued. We want people to give us recognition. We think we need to have a say. We want people to always run things by us. Jesus has a message for the disciples, and it applies to you and I. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all, servant of all. To be first, you need to be the last and servant of all people. Think about how countercultural, how unnatural that is for us. We need to be the last of all and to serve all. Each of us has to take the last place to be first with Jesus. And Jesus uses the child here to illustrate his point to the disciples. And we need to understand in the ancient Near Eastern culture, children were considered insignificant. Children cannot offer you anything. And so to do something for a child, you were doing it expecting no return. And so to welcome or receive a child then meant to lower yourself, to accept someone with a lower status, risking your prestige, your position. And Jesus here is using this child as an illustration of what it looks like to make yourself last of all people, servant to all people. Jesus says that by receiving a child, you're receiving Jesus. And by receiving Jesus, you're receiving God the Father. And if we've truly received Jesus as Savior and Lord in our lives, then we will serve the least. We're to lower ourselves. We are not superior. We are not to make ourselves first. We are not to be a servant of ourselves or just some people. We are to be the last of all. We are to be the servant of all. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 38. It says, "And John said to him, 'Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us.' But Jesus says, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward.'" John tells Jesus they saw someone casting out evil spirits in the name of Jesus, but they tried to stop him. Why? Because he's not part of their group. Our first question we may think is, well, how is someone casting out evil spirits in Jesus' name but not part of that group of 12? But remember back in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent out the 72 to preach, to heal, and to cast out evil spirits. And the problem the disciples are focused on is not that this guy is following Jesus, but he's not part of their group. Now, John does not say they stopped him, but that they tried to stop him. I mean, this person obviously knew what he was called to do as a follower of Christ. And he was not going to stop doing the work that was given to him. And Jesus responds, in a sense, to the disciples saying, "Guys, relax. If this man is serving and ministering in my name, then he has the right faith and he has the right heart attitude." And God responds to true faith, and he's serving in the name of Jesus. And Jesus opposes those who focus on their own personal agendas and their their own authority rather than God's authority and God's kingdom purposes. And if people are doing the will of God, then they do not need our consent or approval. We're all to work together to do God's work, what God has called us to do. And all who are truly followers of Jesus are to do the work and the will of God, our Father. Let's look at the last few verses here. Verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now the passage looks back again with Jesus giving the child illustration, and Jesus now adds to not cause anyone to sin. He's focusing specifically on leading children into sin. But listen to how important this is to Jesus. And if you cause someone to sin or to turn from him, it would be better if you had a large stone tied around your neck and you were thrown into the sea to die. It seems extreme, but that's the point. Jesus is using some graphic imagery here to get his point across to his disciples and to you and I. Why these extreme illustrations? Because we need to understand the seriousness and the gravity of sin. Jesus is speaking about our battle, our daily battle with sin here. Think about these illustrations for a moment. And think also what Scripture teaches us. Where does sin begin? James 1 tells us that sin begins in our hearts and our desire. You will still sin if you removed your hand, your foot, your eye, right? But we need to take a battle against sin seriously here. And Jesus is using these images to teach the cost of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. The call to discipleship, it's radical. And Jesus says sin causes you to go to hell, the unquenchable fire. And a fuller picture was given there in verse 48, and that's a description that actually comes from Isaiah 66, where Isaiah is describing the eternal fate of the wicked, those who rebel against God. And what Jesus is trying to get across to us is for one piece, is that hell is a place you don't want to be. No one ever wants to be there. It would be better for you to cut off anything in your life, even parts of your own body, than for sin to cause you to go to hell, to go to a place of unquenchable fire. And the radical measures needed to avoid sinning are worth taking. But why do we refuse to take those serious actions in our lives? I mean, think about all the things we should be willing to do to avoid that unquenchable fire, to avoid hell. As Jesus says here, it would be worth us getting rid of our smartphones if we're using them to sin, would it not? It would be worth not being on social media if it causes you to sin. What about the internet, streaming services, TV? Are they leading you to sin? Is it worth you quitting your job, your career, and changing your career because it's causing you to sin? It is. Maybe it's worth not hanging out with or being around people who are a bad influence and causing you and leading you to sin. And Jesus is calling for us to make these kinds of radical changes. Whatever is leading us to sin, we're encouraged to cut it off, cut it out of our lives. And so back to the question, why do we refuse to make those radical choices? Well, the answer is simple. We choose to love sin more than we love Jesus. And when we step back and call it what it is, it's a shocking choice. And Jesus reminds us we have that choice, though. There's nothing too great that cannot be overcome by the power of God. And we want to make excuses for our actions. We want to say it's all not that bad. Or we want to say that sin is too strong for us. Or we'll call it an addiction and try to shift the responsibility from ourselves so that we appear helpless. And Jesus tells us that we are responsible for our actions. No one else is responsible for our own actions. This is not something beyond our control. We need to be willing to do whatever it takes to fight against sin in our lives. And I would encourage you this afternoon or this week to spend some time with God, praying and asking God to point out areas in your life where you need to maybe cut off, get out of your life, change. Jesus ends the teaching using three points linked around the metaphor of salt here. Salt was a sign of the covenant of the people of Israel with God. In the law of Moses, every sacrifice that was to be salted. And the first sentence here Jesus gives of salt is, for everyone will be salted with fire. Some commentators see the salt as a preserving agent here. Others see it that the salt was used to purify. Both point out, though, to how believers will pass through trials and have a testing of their faith. And the trials, the suffering that believers will go through will help purify and preserve them for God. And the second point that Jesus says here, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how do you make it salty again? Well, Jesus is encouraging here his followers not to lose the kingdom values that he's teaching, the kingdom values that we're to be living out. If salt is not salty, it's worthless. And so keep your saltiness. Keep seeking God first and foremost. And then the third salt saying is have salt in your lives and be at peace with one another. And again, sharing salt was a symbol of fellowship around a meal. And so Jesus is calling us, his followers, to be at peace with one another, in fellowship with one another. And so as we look at this part of the book of Mark, this passage starts with the disciples arguing among themselves about their status, objecting to someone else being able to use Jesus' name, and ends with Jesus warning us not to cause others to sin and reminding us as believers we're to live life together in peaceful fellowship. This is all what Jesus has been building on as we've been going through Mark, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, a follower of him. And we've learned in previous weeks how to be a disciple is to deny yourself, to pick up your cross and to follow Jesus. And today we learn to pray for faith. Lord, help my unbelief. Jesus builds on that. And to be a disciple means we also to be a servant to all. We're to make ourselves last. And the heart of a servant welcomes others without consideration of what we will receive in return. And so we need to apply this in our daily lives. Husbands, wives, if you're here today, how are you serving each other? How are you serving your children? Serving children is raising them in the instruction of our Lord, disciplining them as God disciplines and teaches us. And children, question for you, how are you serving your parents? And really for all of us, how are we serving each other? How are we daily serving and seeking to serve each other? Are we a community of Christ followers that are sacrificially serving others in any way possible? Are we a community of believers who are careful to not lead others to sin? Are we diligent in cutting things out of our lives that cause sin? Are we staying salty? Are we persevering in the faith, maintaining peace and fellowship with one another? These are all crucial themes we see throughout the New Testament. And so believers, we are called to grow in faith in God, and we're called to spread the good news of Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time in your word this morning. We thank you for these truths, God, that we're learning through the book of Mark. How we do need to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow you, Jesus. But Lord, we also need to pray for faith. Lord, help our unbelief, we pray. Lord, help us to recognize also that we are to be servants of all, that we are to not cause others to sin. And Lord, we need to look at our own lives and evaluate what are things that are causing us to sin and cut those out of our lives. Get rid of them. And we're to, God, be a community that has that peace with one another and fellowshipping one another, proclaiming your gospel, your good news to this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.